you put the changes to plain and use the audience for your singing. Now it is indeed a great pleasure again to sit and listen to our brother, Roy Nixon.
So we open again to Ephesians this evening to chapter 4. We're going through a study of this epistle chapter by chapter, and we have now reached chapter 4. While you're coming up the scripture, I would just like to report that I was talking to Neil Dougal an hour ago on the phone, and he had a medical today, and the report has been very good. His blood pressure is good. AG is good. He's been given more liberty to exercise. And in a couple of weeks or so, he will be going back for another test. So he's very much encouraged, and he wants you to know how much he appreciates your prayers for him. He usually goes to bed about 7:30 in the evening, and he's saying, "Would you rather get down to pray at 7:30, he says, "I'm praying with you." And he says, "When you climb up on the platform, Nicholson, he says, "I'm climbing up with you." So we thank the Lord for the fellowship that we enjoy together. Continue to pray for Brother Neil and his full recovery at this time. Ephesians chapter 4, we read the first 16 verses together. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill or fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And the Lord will bless for us the reading of these important verses from the Holy Scripture. Now, of course, we remember that basic rule of Bible study we talked about now and again. Whenever you see a therefore, you'll look and see what it's there for. And of course, we see this chapter opened by therefore. The previous chapter concluded with a great doxology, song of praise to the Lord, and finish with the word, "Amen, so be it." It seems very obvious, even to the most superficial reader, that we've come to the end of something at the end of chapter 3, and now a new section has opened up. And of course, what has happened here is that we are now going to look at some homemade truth. We have been looking at heavenly truth until now. We've been dealing with doctrinal matters, though they have strong practical implications. But now, having come to the end of that section, which is predominantly doctrinal, we are going now to look at the final section of this epistle to show how this glory that was spoken of at the end of verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Therefore, the Apostle Paul is going to show by the Spirit how this glory is to be manifest in the practical lives of the people of God. As we pointed out and continue to stress, that doctrine is never supposed to simply be a mass of theology, but it is always intended to change lives. It is always to have practical implications, so that when the apostle has laid down these great doctrines in the first three chapters, now he's going to put it down into shoe leather. He's going to bring it down to your home address, just where you live and where I live. And we're going to see now how it really works. And of course, if it doesn't work, it's worthless. If the Christian life is not practical, it's not anything. We're not just taken up with a system of airy-fairy theory. But the Christian life is a dynamic, it's a different thing, it's a life that is practical and its evidences are not to be seen, even in the world, to be different from the walk of the ungodly. In this concluding section, chapters 4 to 6, the believer is seen in four distinct spheres. And in each of these spheres, he has a duty to perform. In chapter 4, from verse 1 to 16, from which we have read this evening, we see the believer in the church. Here we have then his responsibility in the church. And what is that? It is to keep the unity. Keep the unity. The end of verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity. In chapter 4 from verse 17 to chapter 5, 21, the believer is seen in another sphere, it is that of society. And there his responsibility is to maintain purity in a wicked society. The third sphere is in chapter 5, verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 9, and there the believer is seen in the household. And his responsibility there is to preserve the sanctity. And in the concluding section, chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20, the believer is seen in the battle. And his responsibility there is to withstand the enemy. Then the following verses are just the conclusion of the epistle. Let me just run over that little outline of this concluding section, because we're not going to have time to cover it all in the remaining night. But I'll leave the outline with you, so you may take it and study it on your own. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, in the church, to keep the unity. Chapter 4, 17 to 5, 21, in society, to maintain the purity of his life. 5:22 to 6, verse 9, in the household, his responsibility is to preserve its sanctity. And in chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20, he is seen in the battle, and his responsibility is to withstand the enemy. Now let's look at the first section here, the one for which we have read this evening, responsibility of the believer in the sphere of the church, and that is to maintain the unity. You notice that the chapter begins with four attitudes of the walk that is worthy of the calling of faith. Four attitudes of the walk that is worthy of the calling of the faith. Verse 1. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Notice these four attitudes. All lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. All lowliness. This Greek noun does not really appear before New Testament times, because lowliness and humility was not really a virtue among the Greeks, but it was a weakness. It wasn't really until the Lord Jesus Christ came that he showed that lowliness is a distinctive virtue and a characteristic of the godly life. Lowliness. I suppose we might say that that's the opposite of haughtiness. Lowliness could be said to be an honest recognition of Christian character before God, seeing ourselves as we really are, but in the sight of God. Lowliness. Meekness. Now, meekness is not sweetness. And meekness is not weakness. But meekness is great moral strength held in control. It says of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Moses was not a sweet man. Ask Pharaoh about that. Moses was not a weak man. Ask the children of Israel about that. When he ground the gold and cast the powder and spotted on the water and demanded that they drink it. There was an occasion, however, when that great strength of character burst out of control and he disobeyed the Lord by smiting the rock. When the Lord said, "Speak to the rock," Moses smote the rock and he suffered a lifetime loss as a result of that. Meekness is one of the lovely attributes seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." That's the way of peace. That's the way of internal tranquility. So oftentimes as we look at folks, the evidences of agitation are upon them. The worried look, the tense jaw, the nervous tic. All of these things giving evidence that there's a lack of inner tranquility. You've had a conflict, the Lord Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you." That's an act of faith. For we lay hold upon that blessed yoke of sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what it speaks of. Intimate fellowship with the Lord. And when we are yoked to another, then we have to move with them. Not before them, not behind them, but in step with the Lord. You are lifetime, depending upon him in that blessed, easy yoke. Meekness, long suffering. The meaning of that word really is steadfast enduring in the trial. When we come into trials and tests and difficulties, the capacity to endure through it all is called long suffering. And perhaps I speak to a Christian tonight, and you are undergoing a time of testing, a time of trial, let me encourage you by this word. Don't give up now. For the Lord will not permit you to be tested beyond your ability to bear it. And so his word to us all is, don't faint now. We are not to faint in praying. We are not to faint in good works, but we are not to faint under chastening even. We are to endure. We are to continue, because the continuance in the trial in faith will reap eternal results. First Peter chapter 1 tells us that. Those who endure and who suffer in the trial, this suffering will be turned into visible glory as a reward of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long suffering. Forbearance. This is spoken of in connection with God himself. In Romans chapter 3 verse 25, there we read of the forbearance of God. What is this forbearance? It's a lovely attribute. It is bearing with one another's weaknesses and loving them still. That's the characteristic of God's forbearance. Bearing with one another's weaknesses and loving them still. Well, we can see weaknesses in one another. Perhaps we don't see our own weaknesses quite so clearly. We're not too short-sighted in that regard. We're usually long-sighted. And we can see one another's weaknesses perhaps before we can see our own. But we all have something unlovely about it. We all have something. And so it behoves us not to be too quick to criticize the other brother. By all means, he has weaknesses, and he will be the very first to acknowledge him. But that ability, that capacity, or that attribute of forbearance is to recognize those weaknesses and still to love them for Christ's sake. So here are four attitudes of the walk that is worthy of the calling wherewith we are called: all lowliness, meekness, long suffering, and forbearance. These are ways whereby we can glorify the Lord in our lives. For this, you remember, is why we exist. We do not exist to make $1 million or $50,000 or $5,000. We do not exist to make a name for ourselves or to gain a reputation. We exist in the sight of God for one great purpose, and that is to bring glory to his name in our body and in our spirit. And everything else must be subservient to that great end. And if it is not, then we have been diverted, and the Lord will have to bring us back by some means. And so, by these means, he has told us we may glorify him in the church, by a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Second thing that we have presented to us is that this unity is the unity of the Spirit, and it is made possible by certain things. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity was made possible by the cross of Christ. We learned that back in chapter 2. How that we were made one by the cross. That God broke down that little wall of partition. And this unity that had been formed between all the saints was brought about, made possible by the work of Christ upon the cross. He slew the enmity, and he made us one in himself, and that unity is made possible by the cross. But it is made effective by the working of the Holy Spirit. While it was made possible by the cross, it is a sad reality that that unity is not always evident, even within a local assembly, far less between different assemblies and between different groups of the Lord's people. And so the Spirit of God has been working from Pentecost until now, continually, to work out the unity of the saints. There are some words that sometimes we confuse because they sound alike. Union and unity. Uniformity and unanimity. These words all sound kind of alike, and we tend to treat them as being synonymous, but they're not. Union is man's work. Man can make a union. Unity is God's work. Only God can make a unity. We can make a union. We can take a brick, and by these wonderful new adhesives, we can fashion it to a pint of wood. Now there we have a union, but we don't have a unity. For the brick and the plank are still identifiable as completely different in themselves, retaining their identity in every way. They have not been made one. They are just in a union. But when the Lord Jesus takes people and brings them into the family of God, puts them into the body of Christ, and we become members of His body, of His bone, of His flesh, we actually become a part of an organic oneness. And we are one body, says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are one bread. Now the significance of that is very far-reaching when you think about it. Right now, your spiritual condition in this meeting is having an effect on the whole spiritual temperature of the meeting. You are either a spiritual assist, or you are detracting spiritually from the weight of things. You're either raising the spiritual temperature of things, or you're chilling the spiritual temperature of things. We are so intimately, closely related as part of one body that my spiritual life will have an effect upon yours, and your spiritual life will have an effect upon mine, and that makes it a very solemn responsibility, doesn't it? Did you ever wonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 why the Lord said of some people that He disciplined them with regards to the Lord's Supper, some with death, some with weakness, and some with sickness? Did you ever wonder why that was such a sore judgment? Why such a solemn judgment that God should come in and judge His people so strongly with death, with sickness, and with weakness? For the very reason that is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 10. Because we are part of one body, when we as the church come together, a local church comes together at the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord and to worship God, if I happen to be in a poor spiritual condition, whether I'm present at the meeting or not, is not the issue. If I profess to be in the fellowship of the assembly, this is so. I am either adding to the worshipful attitude of the saints, or I am away to the hindrance to the worshipful attitude of the saints. Now, if there is someone who is consistently, and I believe stubbornly, detracting, taking away from the worshipful atmosphere and attitude of the saints, then the Lord will deal with that person. Because God must not be robbed of worship. God will not be robbed of worship. when someone is continually a hindrance, and God will deal with that person. That's why it's such a solemn thing. We cannot live as we like. We dare not live as we like. You may think you're a free agent, but you're not free at all. We are only free to serve Him. And because of that responsibility, that mutual interdependency upon one another, it is our responsibility and our duty to maintain a high spiritual tone to our lives, that we do not hinder the worship of the Lord's people or discourage them from their service. This unity of the Spirit is made possible by the cross of Christ, made effective by the working of the Spirit of God, but it is made real in the experience of what He has called here the bond of peace. The bond of peace. It's a very beautiful thing. And so, the Apostle goes on to explain the seven unique fundamentals as a basis of that unity. And he refers to those in verse 4, 5, and 6. He points out these seven fundamentals, and I'd like you to notice them with me, because they deal with seven distinct causes of disunity. The very things that cause us to be out of harmony with one another, these things deal with the problem. And notice what they are. In verse 4, we are put into one and the same body. There is one body. And of course, this is the mystical body of Christ, the church. At the moment we were saved, we were born again into the family of God, we were added to the church. We were put into the body experientially. Of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost brought that into existence to begin with, the oneness of the body. When we enter into it, the moment we are born again. So we are put into one and the same body. Now, a recognition of this fact, that every believer in Christ has been put into the same body, this will preserve us from disunity through selfishness. The hand does not rob the eye. The ear does not rob the mouth. The feet does not rob the heart. Do not rob the heart. The body is one organism and everything contributing to the general health and welfare of the whole thing. And so when we recognize that we are in fact part of a body, as God has determined what we shall be, whether we are an eye or an ear or a mouth or a foot or a hidden organ, and the hidden organs are more important for the health of the body than the external organ. I can lose a hand and live quite normally, or more or less, but I couldn't lose a heart and live, or a vital organ within. But all these organs have been placed, all these members have been placed, says the Lord in 1 Corinthians, in the body as it pleases Him. When we recognize that fact, there would be no disunity through selfishness. 1 Corinthians 12:26 is where the Lord spells it out, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. We are so intimately associated in the one body. The second fundamental, as a basis of that unity, is also in verse 4, that teaches we are indwelt by one and the same Spirit. There is one Spirit. Now, a recognition of this will preserve us from disunity through jealousy. That there is jealousy among them? Well, if there is, it will tend to disunity. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4, and there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And if the Lord has given you a certain gift, then thank the Lord for that gift, as He's given it to you. And it's not for us to be jealous of another man's gift or another woman's gift, because that gift is given by a sovereign act of God. And it has nothing to do with natural ability, though it is in harmony with it. In verse 4, again we see that we are called in one and the same hope. Now a recognition of this fact will preserve us from disunity through carnality. If we recognize that every one of us has the same hope, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we have the same hope. We were called by the gospel, and that gospel presents a hope that is called in the Bible the blessed hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, His imminent return, and our gathering unto Him in glory. The likeness, for we will see Him as He is. Every man that has this hope in Him, what happens? Purifies himself, even as He is pure. The hope, burning brightly in the heart of the believer, has a purifying and purging effect from the things of this world and its defilements. Defilement, by the way, we discover from the book of Numbers, can happen in three main ways. There is defilement by contact. There is defilement by communion. And there is defilement by carelessness. It's illustrated for us, I think it's Numbers chapter 19, where the man touches a dead body. That's defilement by contact. That's the touch of corruption. Now we have that every day of our lives. When we go out into that world, it is so antagonistic to God, so saturated with evil, that we cannot walk into the world without picking up the dust of defilement upon our feet. I remember walking down Broadway in New York City going for a bus one night. And on either side were the marquees and the advertising of the shows and the plays. And in all the sensuous appeals to the flesh, they were calling for everyone to come in and be entertained in various ways. And when I got to the end of that street where I was going, I felt as though I needed a bath. And standing in the street corner, I just lifted my heart to the Lord for something to help me. Clear as a bell came ringing into my heart that lovely text. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I thank God that night for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. As we have that hope in Christ, it will have a purifying effect upon us. There is defilement by contact. And there's defilement by communion. There was defilement in the tent in the book of Numbers. The tent speaks of communion. Now we are told not to have communion with the ungodly. Now you see that's very big of it. Bible makes it very clear that it is impossible to have communion with the ungodly. Because communion is fellowship. And one of the basic
candidates for fellowship is conformity of nature. We had an old dog. For 13 years we had him. And he was a member of the family. I really think he thought he owned the house. And we were his pet. And he was a great old dog. Now, I could have fun with my dog. But I couldn't have fellowship with my dog. Because we were of a different nature. Conformity of nature is a necessity for fellowship. So the Lord teaches us, you can't have fellowship with the world. And so we are to be careful about our communion. And we're told that we are to have no fellowship with those things that are contrary to the nature and the character of God. There is defilement by carelessness, and that's pictured in the book of Numbers of a vessel, and the cover was left off the vessel by carelessness. And we can be careless in our Christian life, getting up and roaring out into the world in the morning, never picking up our armor, making no provision for our defense in the face of spiritual attack, going out into the enemy's camp, unarmed and unprepared for. That's carelessness. And many other aspects, perhaps, of carelessness. We used to have a young people's class, and we had a question box at the back, and as the young folks came in, we would ask them to put their questions in. A few of us would go off and try to answer those questions before the night was out and give these young people their answers quickly, because there was always a measure of urgency. One of the questions was this. The young fellow said, I am not long saved, but he says, before I was saved, I used to spend a lot of time going to the show. Now, he said, when I walk up and down St. Paul Street, which happens to be the main street of our town, he says, I'm attracted to all these shows on St. Paul Street. And before the night is out, I usually find myself inside of one of them again. What shall I do? Well, I think the answer is fairly clear. Don't go for a walk on St. Paul Street. Old Mr. Shivers, some of us knew this old preacher from Canada. One day he was going through window shopping in Toronto, and he looked in this window and he saw a lot of artifacts lying around that looked kind of strange. And as he was trying to figure out what they were, he looked up, and lo and behold, from the other side, there was a woman looking out at him. He says, she looked something like a witch, whatever that looks like. Anyway, he says, when our eyes met, she did this, and beckoned me in with her forefinger. He says, I took one look at him, and I took to my heels, and I ran down the street. For he said, he was speaking to young people, remember, it is not always fight the good fight. Sometimes it's flee the good flight. Get out. There is defilement by carelessness. Now he that hath this hope in him purifies himself. So then to recognize that we are called in this one and same hope will preserve us from disunity through carnality. Our lives will be preserved. We discover also that we are ruled by one and the same Lord. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope, if you're calling one Lord. Now, a recognition of this will preserve us from disunity through partyism and divisions amongst the people of God. And these things are greatly grieved the saints. And such a thing is a tacit denial of the Lordship of Christ. Partyism denies the Lordship of Christ and demands an outward conformity to some standards that have been set up. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Such divisions are totally unscriptural, and the We are instructed in one and the same faith. Now, the word faith is used in the Bible sometimes to speak of our trust in the Lord. Sometimes it's used to describe the body of doctrine upon which our Christian life is based. And this is the sense in which it is used here. There is one faith. And so we are instructed in one and the same faith. The Bible is the authoritative textbook for the lives of the saints. And I think there's a word that we need to write large in our lives today, and it's the word obedience. Obedience. More and more we're coming across even Christians who say, well, that is inconsequential. Or that only has to do with the Corinthians. Or that doesn't relate to me. And so always finding ways out of obeying the clear, flat statements of the Holy Scriptures. One of them, for instance, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's what the Bible says. Whatever could it mean different to that? And there are multitudes of clear statements of the Scriptures. Now, our lives are based upon this Word of God. And it should be, of course, of great interest to the saints to find out what God's will is concerning the various things that affect us. Another thing in verse 5, by the way, a recognition of that fact will preserve us from disunity through immaturity. This is a bit of a problem sometimes. Sometimes we see a Christian who does not have the light, perhaps, of a certain truth that we may think we have. And there's a danger that we may become critical of that. We may not have the light of a truth that someone else has, and they may become critical of us. Now, there's something that we have to remember in the fellowship of the church. It's this, that fellowship is never based on light. It is always based on life. And so, we are not to permit the enemy to drive a wedge between us and other saints, because we have not yet learned the same truths. We have yet to learn more, and others perhaps have to learn some things that we have learned. And so, while we are instructed in one and the same faith, we're not on the same, perhaps, spiritual level of understanding. Some are new believers and have a great deal to learn. And all of us have something to learn. Ephesians 4 verse 13 says, till we all come in or into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the ultimate. One day we'll be complete, but now we are not. Verse 5 again, we are identified by one and the same baptism. There is one baptism. A great deal of discussion, I suppose, has gone over this little verse as to whether this is the baptism of the Spirit or water baptism, Christian baptism. There's a little rule I think we can follow, that when it is the baptism of the Spirit, it is always so stated in Scripture. If it is not so stated, then it is Christian baptism that is primarily referred to. Of course, they are both involved. One is the fact and one is the figure. But specifically we have here the Christian baptism. There is one baptism. That is the public witness of our faith. We have the same Lord. We believe the same word. Now we publicly witness this by baptism. I suppose there is no other doctrine in the New Testament upon which great Christians have divided more than baptism, as to the amount of water, as to the pattern, as to the name in which people are baptized, as to when baptism should take place, and so on. But says the Lord, there is one baptism. And that one baptism is the public witness of our faith in Christ. We have identified ourselves with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. A recognition of this fact as to our public witness will preserve us from disunity through sectarianism. We must really pity the man in the street today. If he ever turns to the church to get help, where would he turn to? So there are some who have identified their fellowships with the name of a country. England, Canada, India. There are some fellowships have identified themselves with the name of a great man. Luther, John Wesley, Knox, Calvin. There are some have identified their fellowships with cities, Rome, or Plymouth. And all of these things are sectarian in their profession, because they divide God's people up into something that all the saints cannot claim. And so we are to recognize that there is one baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and there's no name of a country there, and there's no name of a city there, and there's no name of a great man there, and there's no name of a form of church government there. Some are divided and identify themselves even by doctrines. Or do these tend to disunity, not to unity? Verse 6, we discover we are children of one and the same Father, who is Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. What a statement. And I think a recognition of this will preserve us from this unity through pettiness and littleness. An apprehension of the greatness of our Heavenly Father, who is over all, above all, through all, and in you. Now, a variety of gifts have been given to effect our unity. In verse 7 to verse 16, we discover these spiritual gifts referred to. That unity is to be brought about by the ministry of these gifts, by the power and exercise of the Holy Spirit. First of all, what is a spiritual gift? We might suggest that a spiritual gift is a divine bestowal of a special character, distinct from natural talent, but in harmony with it. The lists of gifts that are given in the New Testament are quite specific. There are one or two general areas. But we must distinguish between natural talent and spiritual gift. Natural talent is that by which a person may express themselves, whether they're saved or not saved. In other words, an ungodly actor in Hollywood could put on a navy blue suit and sing Amazing Grace or some other beautiful hymn, just as nice as you ever heard it sung. But that's not a spiritual exercise. That's the expression of a natural ability. But when a person becomes a believer in Christ, all his natural abilities and natural talents are consecrated and then may be used by the Lord. But we must draw the distinction between the gift and the natural ability. But these things will be in harmony one with the other. You remember Jeremiah. In chapter 1 of the book, after his name, we discover that God wanted a man to minister to the weak and the weary of the remnant that remained in Israel, and who could weep over them. Now, he didn't need an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He needed one who could weep. Where did he find one? He didn't find one. He made one. Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee, he said to Jeremiah. Someone has said that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold. Meaning to say that God never made another Abraham Lincoln. But that is absolutely true of you also, and of me. That God has called us onto the page of history, of church history, to perform a task and to fulfill an obligation. And to that end, he has given us certain natural abilities, certain capacity. Then when he saves us, he gives us spiritual gifts in harmony with these abilities, so that the whole person consecrated to the Lord might be an effective instrument in the progression of the work of God and for the unity of the saints. The distribution of these gifts we see from verse 9 and 10, that they come from Christ as the ascended vicar. He that descended is the same also that ascended. Now, he didn't descend into hell. That's not what the Bible says. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's the grave of hell. He descended into the grave. But he rose from the grave a glorious victor and ascended up into heavenly places. And there, as the conqueror, he distributes spiritual gifts to every one of his own individually. Verse 7. Every one of us is given grace. That word grace simply means the gift of grace, a spiritual gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, every Christian in this company and every saint has been given a spiritual gift. And it's for us to exercise that gift in some way or another. In verse 11 and 12, he has given those gifts to the church collectively. These are the gifts of persons. You see, there are gifts that are given to persons to function in the local church, but then there are gifts of persons that are given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. The display of these gifts, we discover, are governed by three things. First of all, the doctrine must be sound, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The doctrine must be sound. Dear Christian, let us be careful in these days when there is so much error being propounded in the name of Christ to test the doctrine. Test the doctrine. The doctrine must be sound. And the heart must be right. It must be given in love. And the direction of it all must be right. Because the purpose of all gifts is towards growth of the church, of the testimony of the individuals unto him. We see that in verse 50. I remind you of the Bereans. You remember what it says of them? It says, they search the scriptures to see whether those things be so. What things? The things that Paul was preaching. Now, if you heard the great apostle Paul preach, would you go home and check him up? I think we'd say that was a wonderful message or whatever. But they went home to check up the apostle Paul to make sure he was going according to the doctrine. Now, all of us should do that. we should all test every man's preaching and every message by the word of God. And we're living in days when we must be more careful than ever as to the doctrine that is being propounded. So the doctrine must be sound, and the heart must be right, and the direction must be true. And this little section concludes by a threefold development as a result of this gift in verse 16. It's the exercise of all the parts, verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The exercise of all the parts. A young brother complained to me one time because he had heard of someone that the elders had not visited. And I said to him, did you visit them? Oh, he said, it's not my job. And this is the attitude of many Christians. They are forever passing the buck to the elders or someone else. But the Lord has given you something to do. And don't consider that it is always someone else's job to do it. All of us are involved. It's the exercise of all the parts. And the tragedy, I suppose, of almost every assembly is that it always seems to be composed of two companies. The crew and the passengers. The crew does the work. The passengers come along for the ride and usually complain about the service. But the scripture teaches here that all the members of the assembly are intended to be at work. To work together in all the exercises of that assembly. Not excluding any. That means the prayer meeting. That means the ministry meeting. That means the gospel testimony. That means all the endeavors of the local assembly should be part and parcel of the responsibility of every member. Not just the Sunday morning only ones, or not just the Tuesday night only ones, but the whole company are to be exercised so that all the parts are working together for the increase of the whole and for the enjoyment of the love of Christ. Way up in the north of Scotland, years ago, a little school used to be heated by peat fires. Peat moss, you remember, grows up there and is dug out and is used as a fuel. And the rule was that every child brought a lump of peat, threw it in the box, and during the day, the peat was used up on the fire. One little fella always seemed to be cold. He complained to his mother every night he was always cold at school. And so the mother sent a little note to the teacher. Johnny seems to be always cold. Could you sit him closer to the fire or something? And the teacher wrote back and said, I have noticed that Johnny does not bring any peat. If Johnny brought his little piece of peat, he might be a little warmer. There are some people come to an assembly for what they can get out of it. But there are some people come for what they can contribute. Which are you? Are you one of the crew? Or are you one of the passengers? One of the passengers that come along occasionally and complain about the sermon, or the seats are so hard. That preacher preached 9 minutes over time. I wish they'd sing out of another hymn book. And so on and so on. Dear Christian, you'll always find something to complain about. I've traveled, I think, in 38 countries. And I've never found a perfect assembly yet. And if I ever found it, as soon as I walked into it, it would become imperfect. Dear Christian, let us throw aside the chips that are on our shoulders for a little while. And see if for a little time we can all pitch in the exercise of all our gifts to contribute something
for the general vitality and the health of the local assembly, and minister as God has given us grace to do so, developing our gift and exercising it, working together for the unity of the saints, not the separation of the saints. That is not ever the mind of God. Not the dividing of the saints. It costs Christ everything to make them one, and is a very solemn thing to divide them. And may the Lord help us to recognize this great end, that one day we are all going to be brought together, completed in the fullness of Christ. But He wants it to begin here and now. Sure, there are difficulties. Of course there are personalities. We're all stuck with one. But God helping us to see Christ in one another, let us work together for the faith of the gospel. And when the ungodly come among us, they will know that God is among us of a truth, and fall down and worship God. May it be so for His sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we marvel at Thy grace to us, at Thy long-suffering with us. Oh, how foolish some of us have been. We confess it with shame. How stubborn we are. How blind so often to one another's needs. How careless we can become in our Christian life. How readily we are defiled and permit that defilement to go on by our contact with the world and communions and even carelessness in our daily lives for Thee. O Father, help us. We pray that these words may search out our hearts and help us to be honest with Thee tonight, Lord. Help us to be honest with one another and honest with ourselves as to where we really stand in view of this ministry from Thy word tonight concerning the unity of the people of God. O Father, help us in all our ways to please Thee, that we may contribute to the unity and health and vitality of the church. That what it pleases Thee to enable us to perform in Thy name, may we do so with joy and alacrity, knowing that it is all to this great end that one day we shall be perfected in Thy sight. Encourage Thy people, we pray, in this place, and minister to our hearts in such a way that we will know just what Thou dost want us to do, that our lives may be effective in our testimony. We ask these things, Father, committing our way to Thee this night. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.